I had to get untangled from my daughter. It is so good to see everyone today. This is a trip that we look forward to every year. This is my favorite trip that we do, and I know it's for many of the teens, it's their favorite trip. We've been coming here for, I don't know how long, 6, 7 years now, and I feel like this is my second church family. I've known some of you guys for almost probably 20 years, I guess, and some of y'all I've met since we've started coming, and I was telling the teens, I told them, I said, for those who hadn't been, I said, just wait till you get there, you will love the singing, because this is a church that knows how to sing, and y'all lived up to every bit of the expectations that I have. I love the singing here, I love y'all's heart and y'all's passion, but I wanted to start off by telling you a story, and this is a true story. There was a guy named Zach Hunter, and he was a 12-year-old 7th grader. He was your pretty average, ordinary guy. He liked to read, but he didn't read a ton. He was fairly smart, but by no means the top of his class. He enjoyed playing tennis, but by no means was the best tennis player on the team. He even actually described himself as painfully normal. His parents described him as shy and introverted. But in 7th grade, it was Black History Month, and as a part of Black History Month, they talked about slavery. And they talked about how slavery wasn't just something that happened hundreds of years ago, but that slavery is something that is actually still happening today. And there's actually probably around 27 million people who are in slavery today. And this actually really affected Zach. This just really got to him, and he just couldn't get those thoughts and those images out of his mind. And when he went to bed that night, he had trouble sleeping. And he thought, man, what can we do about such a big problem? But then he thought to himself, I'm just a 7th grader. What could I do with such a big problem like slavery? And so he decided to do nothing. However, sometimes God uses unlikely people to do extraordinary things, as we'll see here in just a little bit. But for now, let's go to Judges, the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, in chapter 6, we're going to read a similar story about a guy named Gideon. But before we get to Gideon, let me kind of give you a little bit of background history. So let me give you about 800 years of Israelite history in the next couple of sentences. So here we go. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that he would make them into a great nation, and he did. But they ended up as slaves in Egypt, so the book of Exodus tells us how he led them out of Egypt. The book of Joshua tells us how they victoriously went into the promised land and conquered peoples and nations and tribes. But they didn't conquer everyone. There are still people left. And so the book of Judges talks about how as they're entering into the promised land, they're still fighting and dealing with these inhabitants that are still left into the land. And this gets us to Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And it says this: after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had all seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Verse 13, because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths, in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. In the book of Joshua, they were able to go out and conquer nations and armies and clans and tribes. They were they were victorious in battle, but because they had turned away from God, God's hand was no longer upon them, and they were being defeated at every turn. In Judges chapter 6, it tells us that the Midianites had been oppressing the Israelites for the past 7 years. The Israelites were so afraid and so scared, the text tells us they were hiding in caves and holes in the ground. They were going anywhere they could to stay away from the Midianites because they were afraid of them. And Gideon was no different. The text also tells us that what would happen is when they would take in their harvest, that the Midianites would come and they would just ravage the land and take any livestock and any grain and things that they wanted, and they would leave the Israelites destitute and hopeless and helpless. And so the first time we read about Gideon is in chapter 6, verse 11, and it says this: "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites." Now notice where Gideon is. Gideon is threshing wheat, but he's doing it in a wine press. Now the place, of course, you're supposed to thresh wheat is in a threshing floor. And how you would thresh wheat is they would take this big wooden sleigh and it would be pulled by oxen or donkey, and it would make this real loud sound, and it would drag across the grain on the ground, and it would separate the wheat from the chaff. But this was a loud and a noisy process. And Gideon was afraid of the Midianites, so he was ducking down, hiding behind a wine press to try to get some grain for him to eat. Gideon knew about the problem of the Midianites, but instead of trying to face the opposition, he was running in the opposite direction. He didn't think there was anything he could possibly do. The text continues and says in verse 12, "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" And did you catch that? I find this just so funny in the text. Gideon is sitting there hiding. He's crouching down. He's afraid of the Midianites. And the angel calls him a mighty warrior. It would be like looking at one of my stick figure drawings and calling me a great artist. Saying, "Man, you're just as good as your wife, Tessa." The present circumstances aren't lining up with the title given. And then Gideon is afraid, and so he starts to make excuses why he can't rise up to this call in verse 15. And he says, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." You have to understand that Manasseh was the smallest out of all the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's saying, "I'm a part of the weakest clan and the smallest tribe, and I'm the least in my family. That's the weakest clan in the smallest tribe. I'm the least of the least of the least. I'm a nobody. If you got all the other nobodies together, they wouldn't even know who I am. If we had a contest to see who could be dead last every time, I would win every time. I'm a nobody." He didn't think he could do anything. But a theme that we see throughout Scripture is that God uses unlikely people to do extraordinary things. In Matthew, Jesus talks about this also in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 31. He tells the parable of the mustard seed, and he says this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all of the seeds." Let's stop there just for a second. Out of all of the seeds that Jesus could have compared the kingdom of heaven to, he compared it to a mustard seed. Now, I'm no carpologist. You like that word? that I Googled last night. It's a person who studies seeds. I'm no carpologist, but it just seems that Jesus could have picked a lot of other seeds to compare the kingdom of heaven to. Take, for example, the olive tree. The olive tree was a very useful and hugely beneficial tree back in Jesus' time. You would use the olives to eat. You use the olive oils to light lamps. You would use the wood to fuel fire and to keep you warm. The olive tree would have been a great example for Jesus to use. Or think about the oak tree. The oak tree back then was used to build great big ships. It was used to make big sturdy houses, to protect people, to shelter people. It was a good hardy wood that was resistant to disease and insects. This seems like it would have been a great illustration, a great tree for Jesus to use. But he uses a mustard seed. I actually have a mustard seed right here. Let me hold it up a little higher. That's right. I mean, it's a tiny, piddly little seed. You never look at a mustard seed and say, man, that's going to be something great. That's going to turn into something really good. They didn't even have sesame seed buns back then. I mean, mustard seeds just weren't, never looked at those and said, man, that's a great plant. That's a great seed to have. I wonder why Jesus used the example of the mustard seed. Let's go back to the story of Gideon. After Gideon said that he was a nobody, then the Lord said five simple words that made all of the difference in the world. He said in verse 16, I will be with you. I will be with you. And for Gideon, this changed his whole demeanor. This changed his whole outlook on the situation. The first thing that Gideon does is he goes and he tears down the altars of his family that they had been worshiping and uses those altars as kindling for a fire to make a sacrifice to Yahweh. His actions fly in the face of his family traditions, of what they've been doing in the past, and he tears them down. He doesn't care what anybody thinks and makes a sacrifice to God. But then the story continues. And at the end of chapter 6, it says that the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined together to go against Israel. So Gideon, with his newfound confidence, gathers an army together of 32,000 men. But then in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast and say against me, my own strength has saved me. God didn't want the Israelites to go against the Midianites and the Amalekites and think to themselves, man, we have such a great general, and this is why we won. Or, man, we just fought really hard, and we just had confidence in ourselves, and we're mighty warriors, and so we won. God didn't want them to think it was their battle strategies or just how fierce they were, because they won. God wanted them to know undeniably that it was only through Him and His power that they were able to defeat the Midianites. And so they took that army of 32,000 men and they cut it by two-thirds, and they got down to 10,000 men, but God said that's still too many. And so they cut it back again and got it down to 300 fighting men. And I didn't tell you, but the army that they were going against was over 135,000 people. You don't take 300 men to go against an army of 100,000 plus. But one of the themes we see throughout Scripture is that sometimes God uses unlikely armies to do extraordinary things. What's interesting next is the weapons that Gideon gave his army to fight. He didn't give his army the latest iron chariots. He didn't give his army the latest, most aerodynamic, the sharpest spears or the latest, best bows. The text tells us the weapons that they got. In Judges 7:16, it says, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. So they get a pot with a torch in it and they get a trumpet. If I was given these implements for war, the only thing I could think to do is take the torch out of the pot to blow the trumpet and then to hide in the pot and hope nobody saw me. But sometimes we see that God uses unlikely tools to do extraordinary things. In chapter 7, verse 19, it says, Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, just after they had changed the guard. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands their trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. In a most unusual twist, the blowing of the trumpets and the smashing of the pots causes confusion and disarray in the midst of the Midian camp. And so they turn on one another. I think I kind of understand what this might be like. I have two girls and sometimes they're just yelling and screaming and clanging pots. There's been times I've almost turned on Tessa before. I held firm. The story continues and says in chapter 8 and verse 10, Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkar with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 122,000 swordmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jagabah and attacked the unsuspecting army. Ziba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. If I were to use a sports analogy, this would be like the biggest upset, the greatest Cinderella story that had ever been written. 300 men were able to rout an army of over 100,000 seasoned warriors. It just doesn't make sense. But sometimes God, in this example, God used an unlikely general with an unlikely army using unlikely weapons to do extraordinary things. And what made all the difference in the world was the phrase, "The Lord is with you." It made all the difference in the world. Back to the mustard seed. In verse 32 of Matthew 13, it says, Yet when the mustard seed grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. The smallest and most unlikely of all the seeds has some of the biggest and most exponential growth out of all the seeds that are there. In other words, according to its size, it grows better and bigger and greater than all the other seeds. The most unlikely and unassuming seed produces the greatest growth. Let me finish telling you the story about Zach that I started at the beginning. Zach decided that he wasn't going to do anything. But then he had a change of heart and mind. And he says, I just got to do something. And so he got little coin cans. And he passed around coin cans at a school collecting money. And his goal was to give that money to organizations that use that money to free slaves, to buy slaves' freedom, and to prosecute slave traders. He called his little campaign Loose Chains, or Loose Change to Loosen Chains. What's amazing is that little coin can drive that he started at his school turned into something so much bigger than he could have ever imagined. Zach Hunter is now 21 years old. He now goes around the country speaking to hundreds of thousands of teenagers every year about the problem of slavery. His organization has raised hundreds of thousands of dollars to free slaves. And he's actually written over 4 books on the topic at the age of 21. Think what Zach would have done as a 7th grader if he gave in to his first thoughts. If he thought that he was just too small or insignificant to be able to do anything, he would have been an ordinary 7th grade boy. Now he'd just be a pretty ordinary 21-year-old young man. And yet there'd still be thousands of people who were slaves because he didn't free them. Zach Hunter, because he decided to take one leap of faith, was able to make a huge difference, a bigger difference than he would have ever imagined. So what's the takeaway for us? I think there's a lot of different applications and lessons we can learn from this, and I hope you come away with some of your own. But one of the things that I maybe want us to take away from this is sometimes I feel as if we sit in these chairs in a church and we look around and we see changes that need to be made. We see programs that need to be started, or we see ministries that need to be revitalized. We see changes that need to be made in our own lives or in the lives of the people around us. But we stay content to stay in our seats and think to ourselves, someone else will do that. We think to ourselves, if I try that, I would probably fail. Or I'm not good enough or smart enough to be able to do that. I don't have the resources to be able to do this. This person over here is better at that than me, and so they should probably be doing this. I've made too many mistakes in my past. If I tried to step up in some type of leadership position now, people would just look down on me. I think too many times we make excuses. Even though we see changes that need to be made, we make excuses and are content to do nothing. But I think a theme we see throughout Scripture, I think one of the things that God is trying to tell us over and over again is that God uses the most unlikely people. God uses the underdog to do extraordinary things. That God's power is made perfect in our weakness. The thing is that many times we don't do things because we think that we can't do them by ourselves. And the truth is, there's probably a good chance you can't do it by yourself. But there is one truth that makes all the difference in the world. I will be with you. Matthew 28 and 20 says, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So let me just say, let's stop making excuses. Let's stop pushing it off on other people. If we see friends who need to know about Jesus, that's our job. Let's stop pushing off the idea of teaching our kids or our grandkids about God, because that's our job. If we need to make a change in our own spiritual lives, that's our responsibility. Let's stop pushing it off, but realize that God is going to work with us and through us and in us to be able to do the things that we know need to be done. And so may you have the courage and the fortitude to be able to step up and to be change agents in this church and in this community and in this culture to do amazing and great things for God. If there's anyone this morning who's maybe not in a right relationship with God, maybe you need to ask for prayers of the church. Maybe you need to put Christ on in baptism. I encourage you to respond to the invitation as together we stand and as we sing.